The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
When I was a kid, I wanted so much to be like my neighbors, the Greer family. Martin Greer, he was a real cowboy. And his son Clayton and others, man, these guys were like right off the Bonanza TV show, you know what I mean? And I just thought they were so great, so I decided to be a cattle rancher at the ripe old age of 9. And some of you heard the story of Hephea the heifer, and she was demon-possessed, and she was not a good cow. But Hephea was a heifer, and she was red, except the Hereford breed, red with sort of a white face with little curly cues on her forehead. And she was cute, but demon-possessed all the same. But that cow gave me a huge headache for that whole summer trying to teach it, because I entered it into the 4-H, you know, and I was going to show it at the fair and do all that stuff. And long story short, the thing never really got tamed down, and it drugged me down the Applegate River 2 miles back to Martin Greer's house where I bought her, and I was there laying in the mud, in the dust, just kind of all messed up, because I went down the river. She took me, literally dragged me through the river 2 miles down, and then dragged me up through the blackberry bushes, and then up to where her mother cow was. And all the ranchers circled around me, looked at me, and said, "You ain't going to be a cowboy down there, boy." You know, and I'm just laying there. It's like hanging on for dear life. The reason I didn't let go, by the way, is because my dad said, "Whatever you do, Brett, don't let go of Hephea." So I didn't. I just hung on and just drug through the river. And, so when I come to Numbers chapter 19, a shiver goes down my spine at first, because we're going to talk about a red heifer. And it does bring back memories of Hephea the heifer, the demon-possessed cow. But there are false cows out there. Because I believe this red heifer of this chapter is going to be an amazing picture. And it's going to teach us an important principle. But it also is going to show us a great prophetic truth as well. It's a picture. It's a principle. And it's a prophetic truth. Let's take a look here in chapter 19. First of all, it says, verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung he shall burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward, he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until evening. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until evening. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever." So this first section, verses 1 through 10, is the picture that we want to see. The Old Testament, of course, being a picture book. We saw Jesus pictured in the previous Sunday, actually in the next chapter 20, where we saw Jesus pictured as the rock that followed them that was Christ. And it makes the Old Testament come alive. I love reading the Old Testament, Book of Numbers, all kinds of great pictures. So really, 1 Corinthians 10, where it said the rock that followed them was Christ, and all these things are written for examples for us, then we have license then to say, let's look for Jesus. Let's look for pictures and illustrations of Jesus Christ. So let's do that. As we look at this red heifer, we see the picture painted. Who can give me, some of you are already all over this because you see things that are familiar in this passage that you kind of go, oh, I kind of see how this could be perhaps a picture, a portrait of Jesus Christ. So quiz time. Who can give me one thing that you saw that sort of reminds you of Jesus? Purification for sin. That's the dead giveaway, isn't it? As soon as you see a sacrifice, it means that there's a purification for sin. That's exactly right. So the sacrifice, purification for sin, it's all there. And it says, unless you have this done, you won't be part of the camp of Israel. You'll be on the outside of, really, if you would, salvation, which is the ultimate plan to be a part of the children of Israel, make it into the promised land and get the fullness of the Spirit-filled Christian life, if you would. That's what they needed. And the only way to do that is to be a part of this particular sacrifice. What else? Give me one. Somebody over here. Right, without defect or blemish, it says here in verse 2. No blemish. Jesus, there was no fault in him. He was spotless, the pure Lamb of God, without sin. Though he was without sin, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. It's like our sin was transferred over to him, the spotless. Well, normally we would say lamb, but in this case, maybe a heifer. We'll see why in a second. What else? Real loud, somebody. Yes, good, good. Extra bonus points there. That's a good one. It says there, they're all good actually, but we are all winners. You all get a trophy. No, just kidding. That's a good one. He was to be taken outside the camp, verse 3. Without the camp. That is a dead giveaway. It's a signal that we should recognize as New Testament readers. It's Hebrews chapter 13. I'll just turn there myself and real quick, you can jot it down. Hebrews 13, verse 11 through 12 says this. It says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they're burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's a real key, that this particular sacrifice was to be taken outside of the camp, even as Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem and killed. And that's not me or us making that loose comparison. That's the Bible saying Jesus was pictured by the slaughtering of these beasts outside of the camp. So we know that one for sure. That's not even a good guess. That's a for sure because of what the author of Hebrews stated there. So that's a good one. What else? Mary. See, you did 3 and 1 there. You took 3 answers when I only gave you 1. Where's the deacon? Somebody? No, just kidding. Just kidding. No, that's exactly right, Mary. I'm giving you a hard time. Verse 6, and the priest shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. They are all elements of the cross, cedar wood. Most scholars do believe the cross would have been made out of cedar. The cedars of Lebanon were mostly where they would get the big timber for wood in Jerusalem and all around that region. You got cedar wood, speaking of the cross. You've got hyssop. Hyssop is an interesting thing. It was brought up at the cross, wasn't it? When they stuck the hyssop and they put a sponge on it and dipped vinegar and lifted it up to Jesus. Hyssop was part of the cross. And we see that hyssop is often linked to the cross in the pictures. Do you remember there in Exodus chapter 12 when they instituted the Passover lamb? And they were to eat it with bitter herbs and hyssop. It was part of what they would do. It was always linked to the cross, the sacrificial lamb. In this case, it would be linked to the sacrificial red heifer. Hyssop. By the way, hyssop is something that's interesting to me because the Lord would put hyssop in this mixture with water. Hyssop and water. Later on, the Mishnah talks about how they made the hyssop into the hyssop oil and then put it in the water, and it would help them with this ceremony. But interesting, it wasn't just ceremonially cleaning them. Hyssop oil is actually an effective antiseptic and antibacterial agent. It contains 50% carvacrol, which is an antifungal antibacterial agent, and it's still used in medicine according to a book called None of These Diseases. By the way, if you're interested in this kind of health food nutty stuff, there is a good book for you to read called None of These Diseases, and it deals with the Bible and some of this stuff. It's kind of cool. But when we notice that the waters of purification from the ashes of the red heifer, they would become defiled by touching a dead body. We're going to see that in a second. The book of Hebrews reveals to us that Paul, who was an educated rabbi, you got to remember that, Paul was schooled under the tutelage of Gamaliel, the big dude. And it's interesting that Paul talked a little bit about this when Paul declared in Hebrews 9:13, he said, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. See, the sacrifice system was mostly for the purifying of the spirit. But Paul said, but these things are also used for the purifying of the flesh. That's kind of an interesting thing. He kind of takes it a step further and implies that there were cleanliness issues, hygiene issues. And it is interesting that the Jewish people remained healthier than most nations for centuries because of their ceremonial cleansing and using of things like hyssop. I find that kind of interesting. So the Jews stood apart from the pagan nations, giving attention to sanitation. That was something that they got from the Lord who made us. Kind of interesting. So you got the hyssop, which is part of the cross scene, and then the word scarlet there in verse 6. You got wood, hyssop, and scarlet. Can anybody guess what the Hebrew word there is for scarlet? Right, tolet. Which is that word that is the worm, same word, the worm. We talked about that a while back, even as this little tollet worm would attach itself to the tree and give up its life for its young and would die there, and it would become this bright red spot. The tollet worm, by the way, was called scarlet because they would crush up this little worm, the tollet worms, and make red dye for clothing and stuff like that, because it would be a bright red color, this tollet worm. So it's kind of interesting. It's all part of that. In Psalm 22, even that prophetic messianic psalm, Jesus declares, I am a tollet worm, is the idea there. And he ties that picture in quite beautifully. If you missed that, you can look up the studies we've done on that particular worm, and we've gone in depth in other times. Good. Let me just go over a few more things. We've covered a few of them. First of all, in verse 2, the red heifer. Red is implying blood. I think that's pretty clear. But what about the heifer? It wasn't Red Bull. It was a red heifer. Now, there's a couple things you should know about that. This is the first time we see the cow or the female side of a sacrifice. That's the first time we see that here. And this little sacrifice gets a whole chapter in the book of Numbers, and it was instituted much later than the book of Exodus. So it's an interesting sacrifice just in and of itself because it came late, and the Lord institutes it late, but he says it's going to be forever, verse 10, something that's going to mean something forever. Not all of the sacrifices get that delineation that it'll have meaning forever and ever and ever. But this one does. So there's a few flags this one gives us, that it's a female, that it's going to be a statute forever, and it's instituted later, and it would be a major part. This would be a major part of Jewish tabernacle worship and eventually temple worship under Solomon. So this idea of the red heifer, it's kind of a big deal. We should make note. Now, why a heifer? Well, you know what's interesting is the Bible tells us that when Adam was made, he was made, of course, in the image of God. And And then when God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, he took from Adam something. He took a rib. But the point is, Adam wasn't all there anymore. Part of him was taken, and out of him was fashioned woman. And even though our culture is trying to make that there's no difference between man and woman, if you're honest, there's a massive difference between men and women. I'm sorry if that bothers you, but it's just true. And if you've been married, you know that there's a difference between men and women. Now, I don't believe they were meant to be competing with one another. They were meant to be a completion of one another. That's the problem when we start competing with one another rather than completing one another. I believe when Adam was put to sleep there and God pulled the woman, he gave to her some sensitivities that the man doesn't have, an intuition that the man often doesn't have. But at the same time, the woman could be complemented by some of the attributes of the man, and thereby, I believe, when you want to see the image of God, you have to look at the best of both the men and the women. Now, don't mistake this one. God is the Father who's in heaven. He's in the masculine. That shouldn't be tried to make something that God is a girl. There's people that will say that, and even people who have their biases and say, we think God is a woman. I like to think of God as a woman. You can think that all you want, but when you stand before him, he'll probably set you straight. I would, if you came and called me a woman, I would make it real clear that I am a man. And I would be a little offended, frankly, because this is the way the Lord made me, good, bad, or whatever. The point is, God is good, and he's a man, and he's called the Father in heaven. But, listen, he's got all the attributes of the best of the men and the best of the women. I believe God has a sensitivity and a compassion. Intuition is not even a word that we would ascribe to God because he knows all things. He's omniscient. And so that's one of the things I love about this particular picture of Jesus is this one is in the feminine, which is interesting. By the way, there's a few other places in the Bible that we don't talk about much, but they're just curious. For example, the potter's field that was bought with the 30 pieces of silver, there's a strange thing that the language does there, and it puts it in the feminine. You know how, like, as in English, we really don't put as much on the feminine and the masculine as in some of the other languages. In the Bible, there is the feminine and the masculine, and it can make a huge difference in what you're supposed to get out of a certain meaning. But the potter's field was purchased, the potter's field's in the feminine there, which is kind of an interesting mystery. But what's more interesting to me is the price that was paid for Jesus was the same price that would have been paid for a female slave. The male slave would have been the 50. Which is the way it was. But there's things like that all kind of threaded throughout the Bible where there are feminine things ascribed to the pictures and the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as well as God himself. He's the perfect being. We definitely know men aren't perfect. We definitely know women aren't perfect. But I always like to say, you know what the problem with women are it's men. It's true. That's the problem. But together, man and woman together make this picture, I think, of the Lord, actually, and we're created in his image. So all that to say, this heifer is kind of an interesting type, as it is in the feminine. I think that's cool. And he's without spots, no blemish. But also notice, which never came a yoke. One of the things that's required of this red heifer in verse 2 is that never a yoke. That is, to be bound up, a beast of burden under the yoke. But I would argue that Jesus was bound only really by his love for you. That's why he went to the cross. And maybe that's one of the reasons this beast, this red heifer, was not ever to have a yoke. It would hurt the picture, as Jesus was never in bondage, but he was bound by love only. So we also saw that, he was taken outside of the camp. But notice with me also, verse 3, it would be Eleazar, the priest, that would bring out this sacrifice in verse 3. and will and one shall slay her before his face. What's interesting about this is Caiaphas was the high priest during the time of Jesus. But Caiaphas was not the one who literally would kill Jesus, although Aaron would often be part of the sacrificing of, the high priest would often be the one sacrificing the animal. But in this case, it would be Eleazar who would come, and the priest Caiaphas would not be there to slay Jesus, but maybe just watched. So it's interesting, and one shall slay her before his face. Kind of interesting language there that I think is important. Now, all that to say, verse 4, but the priest shall take her blood with his finger, sprinkle her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. We've got the blood being sprinkled 7 times. One thing that I haven't brought up that is kind of an interesting thing is if you do the math and you look at the cross of Jesus closely, you'll find that Jesus bled from those 7 places of his body. And I think it's interesting that oftentimes you see this phrase, and they will sprinkle the blood 7 times. Jesus bled. He died. He bled from 7 places of his body. I think that's interesting. Verse 5, one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung, and he shall burn. The fire always speaks of judgment. So if you would, you could see how this red heifer is the sacrifice put into the judgment of God, even as Jesus took our sins and was judged by God on behalf of us. It's part of the doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ and the gospel. You got the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, and it goes on. There's more here that we could talk about if we really wanted to, but maybe that's something you can work on, is see the correlation of the red heifer. Now, what's interesting is we've got not only it as a picture, but it served a purpose. Number two, the purpose we see in verse 11. It goes on and says, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. And he shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself on the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. What's this about the 3rd day? 3rd day speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And it's because Jesus is who he claimed to be. If you destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up from the dead. The resurrection on the 3rd day substantiates the sacrifice that was made for us. That would be on the 3rd day. But isn't it interesting that the person wouldn't be clean until the 7th day? And as you guys know, 7 is the number of what? Completion and perfection. Question, are you saved because Jesus rose from the grave? That should be an easy one. You're all like, is this a trick question? Let me ask that again. Are you saved because Jesus did raise up from the grave? The answer is yes. If he didn't raise up from the grave, we would say he was a false prophet or a false Messiah. But let me ask you another question. Are you perfect because Jesus now rose from the grave? Well, there's a tricky thing there, isn't there? Positionally in Christ, yes. Practically, are you perfect? No, very much not so. Especially as I look out on the congregation, I see that confirmed over and over again. But especially up here on this platform. But all that to say, we're far from perfect. But good news. When all things come to completion and perfection, when we see him, we will be what? Like him. I find it an interesting thing that they would have on the 3rd day, they would see this applying of the ashes of the red heifer to this water of purification. But the sinner, the one who touched the dead thing, would be still unclean until the 7th day. And I think there's a truth there, isn't there? You and I are works in progress. There's positional perfection that we do enjoy now, but there's practical perfection that we're so far from, and we're moving slowly but surely, hopefully, to where there's that ultimate perfection where we're going to be pure and made like him. Old things will be passed away. All things will become new. I look forward to that day. So really the sinner in this story would have to wait even though the sacrifice was made, the water and, if you would, the blood was applied, they would still not be clean until the seventh day when it came to completion and perfection. And the end of verse 12, but if he purifies himself not on the third day, then on the seventh day he shall not be clean. What do you suppose that's telling us? Well, if you carry that picture a little further, it's kind of like some people try to get to the seventh day without going through the third day. There's some people that want to make it to heaven and think they will get there apart from the beautiful sacrifice, the red heifer, if you would, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed. You will not make it to the seventh day and be clean unless you first make sure that the third day has been part of your deal. Apart from Jesus Christ, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It just doesn't get more clear. But isn't it amazing how people are trying to circumvent the third day? We don't really need Jesus. And you know, it's funny, there's even so-called churches saying, oh yeah, we love Jesus, but we don't really need the resurrection. You know, that's just kind of fantasy. We're not going to believe that. But we like Jesus. Just liking Jesus will not get you to heaven. What you need to do to get to heaven is to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died, was buried, and rose up on the third day. Isn't it funny that Paul, there in that scripture I quote so often, Romans 10:9, he says, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus, that God, what? Rose him up from the grave. That's the main thing. You got to believe that part of it. Not just that he died on a cross, but that he rose up from the grave. Because that was the claim. He said, if you destroy the body, I will raise it up on the third day. You're accepting him as Messiah, as God in the flesh, who died in your place for your sins. You got to go through the third day. So you get the band, put on the CD. There you go. No, I'm just kidding. Third day. It is important in the Bible, at least. And if you want to get through the seventh day, okay, you got to go through the third day. Very important. Well, so the purpose for this is someone who touches, verse 11, you know, the dead body of any man. That's the main thing. Now, touching a dead thing in the Old Testament is a massive picture of touching sin. The wages of sin is death. And if we touch sin, we're death. We're touching death. You got to kind of put that mindset in as we read the rest of this. So verse 13, whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. So that 7-day countdown starts the moment the person comes in contact with sin or death, as it were. Do you guys see that correlation between death and sin? It's something that throughout the Bible we kind of see. It's a common theme. So you can't even go into the tent. It's not even touching a dead thing. It's being even in the tent defiles you. And I think that that's where we live. We live in the house of the wicked, in the tents of the wicked. We touch dead things all the time. How much do we need to be cleansed from our sin? Well, notice this. Verse 15 is interesting. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. This, by the way, became a part of the Jews so much that they wouldn't even go near a cemetery. And that's why, by the way, when you go to Jerusalem with us in November, or if you wished you were there, whenever you see a picture of the Eastern Gate that's sealed up, it's an amazing prophecy in the Bible. That gate, it's like the main gate into Jerusalem. If you actually go see Jerusalem, it's like it is the perfect gate, and yet it's been sealed up for centuries. And the book of Ezekiel tells us that gate would be sealed up until the time of the Messiah, the Prince, will come. He'll put his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and he will go through the Eastern Gate But until the Messiah comes, that gate will remain sealed. So you go there to Jerusalem, you get all these beautiful pictures of this gate that's sealed up, and most people don't even know what the deal is. But it's sealed because the Messiah hasn't come. By the way, there's been several times in history where that gate was being threatened to have been opened, and the Lord has not allowed it. One of my favorite stories is General Allenby of the British Army, when they were coming to take Jerusalem back in those days. They had those really old, early tanks, if you would. And he came up to the eastern gate and was getting ready to take Jerusalem. You know, and there the Turks, the Ottomans, they had Jerusalem, a bunch of Arab guys. And so he was getting ready to blow through the eastern gate and come in through that way. But one of his advisors said, hey, maybe we can take this city peaceably. What we should do is make, these Ottomans that are here in the city are so prehistoric and they really don't have any real weaponry. What if we give them a chance to surrender first? So they took the biplanes. Remember those? And they flew them over Jerusalem and they dropped leaflets over Jerusalem and it said, surrender, General Allenby. And so there, these little leaflets fell from the sky and all these Arab guys came running, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, whoa, whoa. And they were like, whoa. And so they were running around and they picked up these little papers off the ground. And in their understanding, it said surrender. And the way it looked to them was it was from not General Allenby, but from Allahby, which they thought it was coming from Allah. And they'd never seen planes before. So they're like, wow, these big giant birds from the sky dropped these leaflets that it was Allah saying surrender. So they all surrendered. And so General Allenby didn't blow the daylights out of the Eastern Gate because of that crazy story. That's just one time. There's actually many stories about the East Gate that is it's interesting to me that it remains sealed. I remember when I first went to Israel, me and a buddy were like, man, I wonder what happened if we got some, you know, C4. And went over there and tried to blow the gate. We looked at each other, probably won't happen. Probably not much of a future in that. Not only would the Jews be pretty upset with us, but I don't think God would allow it. It's going to be sealed. But the reason I digress to that story, you're saying, what does that have to do with anything? Well, those that were opposed to the Christians, who believed that they read their Bibles, they knew that the claim was that Jesus the Messiah, who was a Jewish guy, remember, people forget the Jewishness of Jesus. But these people said, hey, if he's a Jew and he's the Messiah and he's going to come through this gate, we're going to make sure that no Messiah, Jewish guy, would ever come through these gates. And so what they did is they planted a big cemetery right in front of the Eastern Gate. So you got this beautiful East Gate with all these graves. And really, the cemetery in front of the East Gate is massive, huge. It's not just the little strip of grass between the East Gate and the little road there to the Kidron Valley, but it's a cemetery from there to the road, up the whole side of the Mount of Olives. It's just thousands of graves that are there. And they're all happy about that, see, because there's no way the Messiah would come over some graves. But you see, that's a funny thing because that is a traditionalist view of the keeping of the law that really isn't part of what Jesus is worried about. So they did all this planting of graves, even though Jesus is going to pretty much blow through the whole thing. The gate's going down, the graves, people were going to rise from the dead. There'll be no more death there anyway. So it's just kind of an amazing thing. But that's where they get this. The Jews to this day, they will not defile themselves by even walking around or near a grave. It's part of their deal. Because of these laws, anyone who touches a grave is unclean, according to verse 16. Verse 17, for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put into a vessel. Now, I kind of emphasize verse 15. Every open vessel which has no covering bound upon it is unclean. So if there's death in the house or the tent, and a vessel's open and it doesn't have a lid on it, it's unclean. You've got to verse 17 it. You got to take it and run. Running water shall be put into that vessel. It needs to be rinsed out and cleaned, is the idea with this purification ceremony. And this also tells us a bit of a picture. We know what 1 Corinthians tells us. We have, it's 1 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the excellency of the power of God. It's that we are the vessel. Now, here's the thing I find interesting. If you have a covered vessel, you're good to go. But if your vessel's open, it needs to be rinsed out. In this day of open-mindedness, I really do worry that we're so open-minded that our brains are falling out. The stuff that's going on around the world and watching the news and what people are doing, it's just this open-minded nonsense. And some people say, you Christians are so closed-minded. Yep, we really are. The Bible closed it up, sealed the deal, and we're happy to be closed because there's all kinds of death floating around the air. And we really don't want that death to float into our open-mindedness. But if you do find that defilement goes into your earthen vessel, your body, like Paul talks about, then good news, we can rinse it out with water, running water. There's a couple things there, the Holy Spirit and also the Word of God. We've talked about how the Word of God is compared to the washing of the water by the Word, Ephesians 5. Jesus said, now you are clean by the Word that I've spoken unto you. And how shall a young man cleanse his ways? Thy word have I hid in my heart, my vessel, you know, that I might not sin against thee. So when you do let stuff into your mind that's filthy, have you ever done this where you're doing your thing, you go through the day, and you decide to turn on the tube before you hit the sack? And you sit there and you watch it for a while, and you're like, this is filth. You're like, I've defiled my mind. And now I'm going to go to bed and sleep on it. Yay. You know what's a good remedy to that? Is first, don't do it in the first place. But if you do find yourself going to bed and thinking, man, I've been a little too open-minded and hearing stuff that's just godless, rinse your brain out with the water of the Word, man. There's something cleansing and right about just washing and cleansing. Let the last thing goes into your brain before you doze off into sleep. Just be reading the scriptures. It's kind of a cool thing to be able to let the Word just do its work. Well, Brett, I don't know if I understand everything I read. I can read it, but I understood Fallon, but I don't understand Philippians. But you know what? You might say that the water of the Word goes through you like a sieve, but at least you'll have a clean sieve, right? You may not get it right now. You may not understand it, but your mind will be cleaned up as you wash in the water of the Word. Well, be that as it may, these vessels had to be purified and cleansed. Verse 18, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels, upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at evening. Who do you think the clean people here are picturing? There's clean people going around. They didn't touch the dead stuff, but they came along and sprinkled the water and helped the person that was defiled. I think that really could be many of us. Maybe we're the ones who are to assist people who've been touching death. And we get to come along and sprinkle the water of the Word on them and say, hey, here's what the scriptures say. And they're defiled and they're wondering what's up and why am I going to get cast outside of the camp? And you can say, it's because of sin. Sin separates us from God. And we get to come and be this clean dude who gets to pour the water. If you have been cleaned, if you've been washed and purified from death, then when you're clean, you get to be a part of cleaning other people. And it's not that we do the cleaning. It's still the sacrifice that does the cleaning. It's still the water that does the cleaning. But we get to be assistants in that. I hope you're assisting people in their cleanup process, that you're sprinkling the Word on them and all these things. There's some interesting types and pictures here of the clean person. But one of the things that I can relate to is when you're helping clean up people, there's something that happens, and I don't know how to say this without being kind of weird, but, you know, I've done a lot of counseling sessions and a lot of time over the years with people. And there have been counseling sessions that when I walked out after talking with, say, a couple, I felt like I needed to go take a shower. Because the things that we talked about in their troubled marriage or whatever was so, and I'm not being judgmental, it's heartbreaking, honestly, more than anything. But, you know, if you only heard some of the stories that marriage counselors have to hear about what people are doing, that you walk away going, oh, la 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 la, I don't want to hear that ever again. That was horrifying bad. But I like what it says here, because this is the secret. If you're one who counsels people, or you're trying to help people that are dirty, and you feel yourself getting dirty by just talking to them about the topics they talk about and the things that they're going through, the person that's helping clean up, it says that when he's done, at the end of the seventh day, he doesn't have to go through the whole 7-day period of cleansing like those people. But at the end of that seventh day, he is to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at the evening time. I like that. Those of you that are ministering and touching death in sin and junk, make sure that you daily bathe in the water of the word. That'll keep you from becoming jaded and freaked out or even entangled in sin that other people are doing. God forbid. Well, that's the purpose of this. The picture, obviously, is of Jesus. The purpose is for touching dead things, defilement, and to be clean, washed, and purified on the seventh day. But thirdly, the prophetic significance. Let's take a look, verse 20. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the people, or from the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, and the water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until evening. And whosoever, whatsoever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until evening. By the way, there's a Muslim book, the first book, I think it's called Parath, that says that whoever finds the kalal will have the power over the whole world. And that's what's so weird, because the kalal was a Jewish thing, and they say, what's that? It's the container that they would keep the ashes of the red heifer in. And so it's funny that the Muslims actually have something in their writings about this thing that we're reading here, and they're saying whoever has that will have the power of the world. Now, I kind of chalk that up as, interesting. And I wouldn't make too much of that. But at the same time, that might be the only Muslim thing that I agree with. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you see, right now, the Jews, they don't have a temple. And they don't have a kalal, and they don't have the ashes of a red heifer, and they don't have an altar, and the Ark of the Covenant, and an altar of incense, and candlestick, and table of showbread. They don't have any of that stuff. And so the Jew has no way to worship in the way that the Bible prescribes for them to worship. Now, what's interesting is this red heifer practice would continue. It started here with Moses and Aaron and Eleazar and these guys. And what they did is they sacrificed the heifer. They burned it all up outside like if they did, and they took the ashes of all the burning of the heifer and put it in the kalal. Then, when they would purify people, they would take just a tiny, tiny pinch of the ashes, and they would put it in this big, huge thing of water. And that would be the water of separation, or the water of purification that's talked about in verse 9. And they would use that water until they ran out, and then they would get another big thing of water, and they would put just a tiny, tiny pinch of the ashes of the red heifer in. Now, you say, Brett, that's great. And they would do this for many, 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 many years. And this kalal that would hold the ashes of the red heifer, what happens when it becomes empty? Well, this is what they would do. After years and years, maybe 100 years, they would take another red heifer that was spotless, do the same ritual, And then they would take just the final pinch from the previous heifer, and they would put that pinch into the new batch of heifer ashes, and they would mix in the old heifer with the new, so it would continue. They would view that as the same red heifer, because the way they would bring the pinch of the ashes of the one into the other. Now, what's interesting is the Mishnah tells us exactly how many red heifers it took to get from Moses. It was Moses that his thing made it all the way to Solomon. This red heifer from Numbers 19, that ash kalal lasted till Solomon. It would be Solomon who would get a new red heifer. And then the Mishnah names all the high priests who would sacrifice from Moses all the way time till past Jesus's time. And it was 9 red heifers between the time of Moses to the time of Christ. But do you remember when they showed Jesus the temple? And they were thinking he'd be impressed. Look at these stones. Look at this temple. Look at the glory of this temple. And Jesus said, well, I'm going to tell you something, that not one of these stones will stand upon another. And so Jesus was crucified there in Jerusalem, died on the cross. And it would be only a short time after that. It would be A.D. 70 when the Romans would finally come in under the leadership of Titus, the Roman general, and he would sack Jerusalem. The temple was lit on fire. They think it was accidental. One of the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, when they were taking the Temple Mount area, they were shooting flaming arrows. And history tells us that one of the flaming arrows snuck through the large doorway into the temple, Solomon's temple there, and caught all the tapestries and everything on the inside on fire. And, you know, that thing with those big stones and the hot fire, it caused all the gold, which was much, all the gold in the temple melted. And it melted down into the cracks of those giant stones that were made up Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple stones, by the way, in that temple period, when we go to Jerusalem, I'll show you those stones. We know where they are. The very stones of Solomon's temple, it was not really Solomon's, it was Zerubbabel's, but that's a whole other thing. But basically the temple in Jerusalem, we will show you the stones, and they're in a big pile in a garbage pile somewhere. Why? Well, here's what happened. The Roman soldiers, seeing that the temple was an inferno that melted all that gold, they said, man, we got to get all that gold. That is a lot of gold. So with the army lifted all those giant stones and threw them over the wall, over by the east gate. When you go and see those guys bouncing by the east gate, you know, in their curls and their black hats, they're bouncing by the east gate, just about 100 yards away from them is a giant pile of stones the size of Volkswagen buses. And they're all in a big pile and kind of broken up. Those are from the era when Titus lifted all those stones and they pulled all the stones. Not one stone was left on another. Just like Jesus said. Remember when he said that? They're like, are you kidding me? It took all those years for them to put these stones on. You think something's going to take these stones? What could knock over these stones? Well, Jesus knew. And they pulled the temple apart, pulled all the gold out of the cracks and crevices, and those stones sit exactly where the Romans left them to this day. It's a pretty amazing deal. You say, Brett, great. But what does that have to do with a red heifer? Well, here's the thing. It was A.D. 70 where legend has it that someone took the kalal, because that was such an important part of worship. Everybody would touch a dead thing in their lifetime or be in a tent of a dead person. So they would have to go get this purification of the red heifer, and it was a big deal. It became a major part of Jewish worship. So when the temple was under siege by the Romans, somebody is said to have taken the kalal and run away with it. And there's other implements that some people think, and there's all kinds of legend about the Ark of the Covenant and other things, the candlestick and what have you. But the question is, where is the kalal today? You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, that's what's interesting about this passage. When it says here that this would be, in verse 9, the water of separation, it is a purification for sin, verse 10, and it would be a statute forever. There's something about this particular sacrifice that has an eternal kind of perspective attached to it. Verse 21, it shall be a perpetual statute unto them. So you say, Brett, what's your point? Well, even the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, but it's funny because there's a reference in Daniel 12 that talks about this. Listen to this. Daniel was told by the Lord, go your way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. And many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And it goes on and talks about this. And you could blow through that as an English reader and not really think much of it. But the word purify there is directly linked to the purification of separation, that is the ashes of the red heifer. The point? Daniel's prophecy implies that the ashes of the red heifer situation will be a purifying event again in the future. I'm giving you the quick Reader's Digest version, by the way, on this. So all that to say, when the Muslims say whoever gets the kalal and has the ashes of the red heifer will have the power over the world, well, I believe there's going to come a high priest, our high priest, Jesus, who will rule and reign in this world. And could it be, as many of the temple worship type things will be happening in the millennial kingdom temple, maybe the ashes of that red heifer will be brought back up. Now, here's the thing. You can look this up. Look up ashes of the red heifer on Google, and you'll bump into all kinds of people who claim to have the kalal. You'll bump into people who are raising red heifers that are flawless, and even genetically modifying cows I'm not kidding you. There's people genetically modifying cows trying to make a perfect red heifer so that they can continue this. And what's interesting is they don't really have the original kalal where the original, there's guys that claim to have found it, but they've been proven Looney Tunes. But it is interesting. Now, the Jews say, some of them, like the Temple Institute in Jerusalem says, we don't need the old one. We're just going to start a new red heifer. But the real hardcore Jews are saying that won't work. If we really want the water of purification, like in Moses' day, we have to find the kalal. And it becomes this big archaeological hunt. And there's people like Indiana Jones running around trying to dig up and find the kalal because it has great value and importance. That comes from right here in Numbers chapter 19. And if they find it, the way the Temple Institute says, if they find it, oh, that's great, and we will use that then. But if they don't, we'll just do a red heifer that we're genetically modifying, and it'll be great. But it is interesting that there's a buzz about the red heifer, both with the Muslim and with the Jew, and also with us as Christians. But we as Christians, I humbly submit, have the answer. And the answer is the red heifer is actually a beautiful picture of Jesus, who will in fact come and rule and reign. And he will in fact purify and sanctify and has done a great work of cleansing. It's just an amazing bit of prophecy that I think we should definitely kind of, you know, be aware of. So there's an interesting thing, by the way. I told you there were 9 red heifers. Some of the Jews believe there's going to be a 10th red heifer that's going to be of the greatest of significance. In fact, in recounting this historical record in his commentary to the Mishnah, a guy named Maimonides, he ends with this enigmatic statement. Listen, he says, and the 10th red heifer will be accompanied by the king, the Messiah. May he be revealed speedily. Amen. May it be God's will. This is a Jewish guy who's a commentator on the Mishnah, and he's saying that when the red heifer ashes are reinstituted, he's saying that the Torah teaches that it'll be accompanied by the Messiah. Now the Jews, remember, they don't think Jesus is the Messiah. So they're still waiting for the Messiah. They think the Messiah lives over on 49th Street in Jerusalem. Like, there's guys that seriously believe that stuff, but they're still looking for the Messiah. This guy said the Messiah will come, and he will have the kalal, and he will be able to make purification. But he will also be the Messiah, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I think that's a true statement. Whether he knew it or not, where he got it or not, it's questionable. But all that, Maimonides recounts this ancient tradition and says it's legit. So all that to say, could it be that all these people trying to find red heifers, genetically or otherwise, is just a sign of the times that maybe there is coming a time where that temple worship will be reinstituted? I find that just kind of fascinating. Well, let's move on. We've got a few more minutes, and we've covered some of chapter 20 already. In fact, we saw the big mistake of Moses, where he yelled, "You morons!" I didn't say that on Sunday, by the way. But some translators translate that word where he says, "You rebels." If you go to some of the older languages, it translates to the word that we get our word moron from. So he really lashes out, and we saw that. If you missed that on Sunday, you need to download the teaching and catch up. That was an important one. But we pick it up in verse 14 where we left off. So after the rebellion of the people, and he fell, Moses and Aaron make this mistake, the Lord says, "You guys can't go into the promised land because of this sin." Verse 14, "Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. How our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost part of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country, and we will not pass through the fields or through your vineyards, neither will we drink of your water of their wells. We will go by the king's highway, and we will not turn to the right hand or the left until we have passed thy borders." A couple things here. Notice that Moses calls the king of Edom thy brother. He says, "We're your brother, Israel." Why do they call themselves brothers? Well, if you recall, Edom was the descendants of who? Anybody? Esau, right. And Esau was the brother of Jacob. So you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And after Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. But the brother of Jacob was Esau. They weren't really that good of friends then, but we're going to prove that they're very much not good friends even at this point. Edom is going to be a real enemy of Israel. There's a couple other things here. Notice verse 16. He says something that is kind of interesting information. Verse 16, "When we cried unto the Lord, we heard our voice, and the Lord heard our voice, and he sent an angel." What's the angel that the Lord sent? Well, many of you probably know, well, the correct answer is the angel of the Lord. And do we know that the angel of the Lord was sent? Yes, because the rock that followed them was Christ. So we know Jesus was with them, if you would. The angel of the Lord. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus that we read about, a theophany or a Christophany, as they call it in studies of these things. But it might not just be the rock. In fact, if you recall, Moses at Sinai at the burning bush, it's spoken there that the angel of the Lord would be going with Moses. And so here he's confirming that the angel of the Lord was with him. I think that's interesting. And he said, "So let us pass by. We won't drink your water." The king of Edom, do you think he believed that? You guys have been in the desert for how long? And you've been out in the desert and you think you're going to come through our land and not drink our water? This guy doesn't realize they've got a portable water cooler with them. But let's see how Edom responds. Verse 18. "And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword." Gulp. Verse 19, "And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through the border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him." Note a few things here. Quick, number one, sometimes family is the toughest. Isn't that funny that these are family members? These are the cousins, if you would, or relatives. But sometimes, the Edomites, the brothers of the Jews, it oftentimes is the case where family can be the toughest sometimes. And almost hurt you worse than anybody. That's true for the Jewish people, for sure. But notice Edom. It seems like they've won here. You know, they said, "You will not go through," and they came out with a mighty hand and many people. And so the Jews ran with their tails between their legs and ran away. And from this story, you think they've won. But jot it down in your notes, the book of Obadiah tells us the rest of the story. It says in Obadiah, which is just one chapter, and it's in verse 10. Listen to this. The Lord speaks to the Edomites in Obadiah, and he says to the Edomites, "For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. But thou shouldest not have looked on that day of your brother in the day that he became a stranger, and neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance. Neither should you have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. Neither should thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, so shall it be done unto you." And it goes on and tells about the destruction of Edom. What's interesting is, again, not to rub this in too much, but we're going to drive right through this region in a bus. And it's desolate. And the Edomites are no more. They're an extinct people. Because it's still sometimes called the land of Edom. But really, the Edomites, the Idumeans later on, they're really a lost people. And God's word became true. And it really was their own destruction when they treated their brothers like this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will they also reap. And I also believe that's true for nations. And that's why I'm concerned about our current treatment of Israel. But don't get me off on that rabbit trail. Let's finish this up. So they go away. One more thing. Not only sometimes family is the toughest, sometimes looking out for yourself is not the best thing, but to help others. But number three, could Moses have passed through that land without doing this finessing of the Edomites? I would argue, just something to think about, Moses should have just followed the cloud and the Lord would have been with them and they would have been victorious. We don't really see here where the Lord says, now go try to woo the Edomites to let you pass through their land. I believe if he would have just simply followed the cloud, just something to think about. We can check when we get to heaven to see if I'm right or wrong. Well, verse 22, so the children of Israel, when they ran away from them, they came, even the whole congregation journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. Been there, done that. We will be there in November at Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So you think, man, why is Aaron dying off here? He wasn't the one who yelled out, you rebels, must we fetch water? That was Moses. But if you recall, it really was Moses and Aaron. They were both complicit in the deal. And it says that Moses and Aaron went and told those people this. And Aaron was involved, and the Lord knew his heart and what was going on there. So he's going to get penalized. He's going to die at this Mount Hor. And that's where his tomb is to this day. You can see it. And he says, because you rebelled against my word. Not a good thing to do. Well, verse 25, and Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, strip Aaron of his garments, put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there. So when a person dies, will you know people in heaven? Or will you be stupider in heaven than you are now? That's the question. And I think the answer is you'll be gathered unto your people. I like that phrase. When you think of death, instead of going, man, I'm going to kick the bucket. I'm going to die and cease to exist. No, for the Christian, for the believer, we're going to be gathered unto our people. I've said it before, but I believe it's possible we'll be gathered unto all of our people. Because outside of this earth and outside of this time and existence, could it be that the eternal now is something that's legit? That is, in the Bible, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 that things that have not been have already happened. And things that have already happened have not yet been. What's the Lord trying to tell us? Maybe it's the theory of relativity that Einstein was dabbling in. And maybe the speed of light has something to do with it, and God is light. I mean, I'm no scientist, but I think that to say that God is limited to a watch and time is a little naive. So could it be, just a thought, when someone, one of our loved ones dies and we think they're up there waiting for us in heaven, could that be a wrong view? Because I wonder if when our loved ones have died, you're here on this earth longing to see them, wishing you were with them. But could it be the day you die, you'll be like, bing, in heaven with the Lord, in an existence that's outside of time, and you'll realize your loved one is right there binging in at the same time. You're all like, oh, we're all here. What has it been like up here? I don't know. I just got here too. What? Short circuit, you know? The Lord is huge, and I think this time thing is something we kind of have to keep into the factoring. But the point is, Aaron was gathered unto his people, and I like that phrase. Well, so he's going to die. So verse 27, Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days and all the house of Israel. You know what's sad about Aaron and Moses? By the way, in this picture of the people going into the promised land, one of the mistakes is that we think the promised land is heaven, the picture of heaven, but it's not. There's a reason, and it's pretty simple. When the people get to the promised land, what's waiting for them there? All kinds of enemies. There's giants in the land. And the Lord's going to give them victory, and he's going to get them through. But it's not a picture of heaven. When they cross the Jordan River, which is a picture of baptism, interesting, it is then they enter into the promised land, which we might argue that that is not heaven as much as it is entering into the fullness of what God wants for you and for your life. And I would argue you really can't do that until you're baptized to get the fullness of what God has for you. And then when you get there, you're still going to bump into Anakims and giants and problems, but man, the Lord's going to be there and he's going to give you victory because he's God. And he promises that you'll live the fulfilled, blessed, spirit-filled Christian life when you enter into the promised land. Heaven's a later thing. All that to say, some people never enter into the fullness of what God has for them because they're not spirit-filled and they're not baptized. And I think oftentimes those two things go hand in hand, baptism and being filled with the Spirit. The Bible tells us that, you fathers being evil, knowing you have good gifts to your kids, how much more will the Father which is in heaven give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? And if you feel like your walk is dry, powerless, I kind of liken this maybe to Aaron, who's done all this dry wilderness wandering, only to be stripped and dies, and they have a nice tomb there for him. He never got to enter into the fullness of of what the Lord would have for them, and Moses would not be able to. You know, the Lord snuck Moses in later on. We talked about that Sunday. But the point is, why wouldn't you be baptized? Why wouldn't you ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon you? Because the Bible teaches us that. Some people say, oh, that Holy Spirit stuff, that's not really for today. When you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. But I think there's a lot of dead spiritual people walking around who are saved, but they haven't really entered into the fullness of what God has for them. There's three relationships. The Holy Spirit is with you before you were saved, tapping you on the shoulder. Jesus said, the Spirit was with you and shall be in you. And I believe that's when you got saved, the Spirit in you. But then Jesus said, now the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Those are the three relationships. And there in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came upon the church. They spoke in tongues. Power started going out. The world was turned upside down because of a Spirit-filled Christian church. Oh, that was only, we're cessationists, Brett. That was only for those days. We don't believe in the working of the Spirit in that way today. Why then would many, many decades later, Paul the Apostle spend a bunch of time in 1 Corinthians 14 talking about, okay, when you speak in tongues, here's how you're supposed to do it, and here's what you're not supposed to do. Why would Paul, years later, give the church a description of what was right and what was proper? It's because those things are still for today. And sadly, there's a lot of people who haven't tapped into the spirit-filled Christian life, kind of like Aaron here. I want to urge you, don't have a dead, chosen, frozen Christian walk, but be spirit-filled. Ask for the Spirit to fill you. It'll change why you do what you do. It'll give you the power to do what you're called to do. It's not by your might, not by your power, but it's by the Spirit of God. You'll be able to do whatever God wants for you to do. So let us learn from the mistake of Aaron, never crossing the Jordan, never making it in. Bummer. But they will make it as a people group as we keep going through the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider the red heifer tonight, we are impressed and thankful for the sacrifice of your son. We see just a whole another angle, I guess, of what you've done for us in the red heifer type. But I pray that we would understand that we've touched death. And I pray that we wouldn't try to circumvent the third day and try to make it right to the seventh day. But Lord, I pray that we would know that it's really only by your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. That we would be set apart, sanctified, that our sins would be cleansed and washed, that you would be our propitiation. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who dealt with all of these things. So as we go tonight, I pray that we would be those that not only are knowing that we've been washed, but like some of these clean people who are washing others, I pray that we bring the gospel message to everyone we talk to. Lord, give us a boldness in our faith to share with others, that they might be cleansed also and be ready for the seventh day when you complete your work here on this earth, and that we all get to live with you and rule and reign with you. So give us that urgency of the days we're living, Lord. And we do thank you that you give us that blessing of walking in to a spirit-filled Christian life. Keep us from deadness. Lord, help us not just to go through Christian ritual and routine, but I pray that we'd have life and power imparted by your Spirit, Lord. So we thank you for these things of your word. Give us understanding and application, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.